The church is a brother to the orphan. It is a hospital to the sick. The church ought to be a place of family. It ought to be a place of home. It ought to be a place of warmth and welcome. This morning we are in Acts chapter 9, beginning there in verse 26 down through verse 31. I want to tell you of a particular series of events in my life a number of years ago when Julia and I lived in Vernon, Texas, in the northern parts of our state. I was going to school at the Criswell College in Dallas, and I would go to school on Mondays. They had MDiv Mondays. And so I would drive into Dallas every Monday. I would get up and leave the house about 3:30 in the morning because I had an 8 o'clock class. And I would drive 3.5 hours into Dallas. I would get there right about time for class to start. And I'd go to class from 8 until about 7 that evening. And then I'd drive about 3.5 hours home. I did that every year, or every Monday for a year. And it was an interesting experience. It provided a lot of time for prayer, a lot of time for worship, a lot of time to make phone calls that I needed to make, and a lot of time to listen to preaching on the radio. And but I had a particular instance one Monday. It was during midterms. I had all my midterms there on that Monday, and so it was pretty important that I get to Dallas on time. I could not miss at all. And so I got up, I had studied, I don't even know if I slept that night. I got up and I studied and I made that drive. And as I got about an hour, maybe a little more than an hour away from the school, my car, which was always dependable for me, it just started shutting down. I'm thinking, Lord, this is not the time for you to do this. I have to get to school right now, and Lord, you know this. This is not the time to do this. And I had no control of the situation. This car is dying. And I looked up, no lie, I looked up, and there is an auto shop called Christian Brothers Automotive. I lie not. This is true. Christian Brothers Automotive, and the car shut down, and I literally rolled into the driveway of Christian Brothers Automotive. As I pulled in there, I'm thinking, there's no way I'm going to get to school on time. The car goes back. They're going to start fixing it. They find out the problem. I'm sitting in the waiting area trying to call my professor and the first class and let him know there's no way. I don't think. I'm looking on my phone. I'm trying to figure out a way to make an hour-long journey legally in 30 minutes. I just don't see a way I'm going to get there on time. And as I'm looking at my phone and I'm watching the news and I'm trying to figure out the best, quickest, fastest route to school, I look on my phone, and if you've ever looked on a GPS when there's traffic, you see that sometimes it's the roads are green, sometimes they're yellow, and sometimes they're red. You want to see green. All I saw was red in the path that I needed to go. It just means you're stopped. You're not going anywhere. And so I started looking a little bit deeper, and there was already some news postings in the Dallas area that right where I had been going to travel through, right about the time I would have gone through there, there was a massive wreck. And I thought, God, you stopped me for a purpose. You broke my car down so I wouldn't lose my life. And you put me there. Christian Brothers Automotive, Lord, is there a better auto shop to go to? You put me right there, took me out of harm. You took me out of the path that I had. But Lord, you sure did have perfect timing. I want you to understand this truth this morning. It comes out of this text. You'll see it as we go through the passage. And I want you to understand this truth because some of you this morning, you wonder, why did God bring me here at this point in my life at this time? What purpose, and we say this a little sarcastically, what purpose do you have for me right here, God? Why does it feel like my car's shutting down? Some of you, that's how you feel this morning. If you don't feel that way this morning, you have felt like that before. God, why did you bring me here at this point, at this time? What purpose is there? And at some point, every one of us is going to encounter that very thought. So I want you to be armed with the truth of God this morning to address that thought biblically and in faith. And understand this truth from this text. Write this down if you write down anything this morning. God moves His people in His perfect timing for His perfect purposes. God moves His people in His perfect timing for His perfect purposes. In Acts chapter 9, you see that Saul of Tarsus, has been converted. He had gone up to Damascus. He had left Jerusalem, went 150 miles to another country in order to round up Christians in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem in order to beat them and imprison them. He hated the Lord Jesus. He hated Christians. And so it was his mission to round them up. He was a persecutor of the church. But you remember that as Saul was approaching Damascus, after he had made much of that journey, there's a bright light that shines from heaven. And it's Jesus. And he appears to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now go to Damascus and you stay there and I'll tell you where to go next." So Saul is blinded by this experience, by this great light. He goes to Damascus, doesn't eat or drink for three days, and a man named Ananias, one of the ones I'm sure that Saul probably would have arrested, he is sent by Jesus himself. He goes to Paul, he goes to Saul, we know him as Paul the Apostle, but he goes to Saul and he lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that point, something like scales falls from Saul's eyes and he is able to see, only mimicking that he's able to see now spiritually. And he is following Jesus. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And whereas at one point he was coming to Damascus to round up Christians, now he is preaching in order to make more Christians. He's preaching boldly there in Damascus. But the people, after some amount of time, they began to rebel against him. The Jews mount up a resistance against him, and they are plotting to kill him. And so the brothers there in Damascus, they get Saul and they take him to the edge of the wall and they lower him down through a window in a basket by night, and Saul leaves Damascus. He's now fleeing for his life, isn't he? He is all by himself. I doubt very seriously there was any sort of cohort with him, no other travelers with him. He certainly didn't have any soldiers from the temple there with him. He is by himself making this 150-mile journey in the dead of night, and he is being hunted by people who don't want to imprison him. They want to put him to death. I want to read a passage for you from Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. It's just one verse. And it's important for us to read this because it gives us an understanding of the timing of this sequence of events. In Galatians 1:18, Saul, or the Apostle Paul at that point, is describing to us those events. And he writes, after 3 years of being in Damascus and in Arabia, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Simon Peter, to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. So this is the first time that Saul has returned to Jerusalem for 3 years. And when he arrives back in Jerusalem, he doesn't stay for a long time. He stays for 2 weeks, roughly, for 15 days. It's a very quick sequence of events that happens in his life, in the life of the church. And I want you to see the purpose of this as we go. Look at verse 26. And when he had come down to Jerusalem, it's after 3 years in Damascus, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. You can imagine the apostles' fears, well warranted. They see Saul of Tarsus coming into their midst saying, "I want to join the church." And they're looking at him saying, "You want to imprison the church? What do you mean you want to join the church? How could you come to us now and say we want to be a part of you when you've done nothing but ravage the church from day one, from the day that Stephen was murdered?" You've done nothing but persecute the church. And now you want to be with us? And they must be thinking, he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now Saul is by his lonesome. The Jews want him dead, and the apostles are afraid of him. Now the text does not tell us that the apostles look at Saul and say, "We know your past. There's no way God could ever love a scumbag like you. There's no way God could ever save you." The text doesn't tell us that the apostles were looking down on him. They were condescending towards him. It just tells us that they were afraid of him. But it does bring up a salient point for us to understand. It can be difficult for us to believe, especially when we know someone's history. It can be difficult at times for us to believe that God has actually visited them and saved them. Right? It can be difficult for us to believe that. I want to address you with two points concerning that issue. First, if you are ever tempted, you see somebody walk in the door, they don't look like you, smell like you, dress like you, they don't look like a churchman or a churchwoman. In fact, you know their past. If you are tempted to think that there is someone that Jesus could not save, first of all, you think far too highly of yourself. You think far too highly of yourself. You have forgotten the pit out of which God drew you. We think far too highly of ourselves when we look down upon somebody and say, "God couldn't love you, but he sure could love me." No. No, you think far too highly of yourself, which brings you to the second point. You ought to understand that Jesus can save a sinner like them because Jesus could save a sinner like you. Jesus is able to save the most wretched among us, of whom I am the foremost. Maybe the truth is that I have forgotten how filthy I was. Maybe I don't understand just how wrong I still am. Maybe that's why I look down on that person. The Apostle Paul, later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he gave us this very, very important word that we need to understand. He wrote, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." The Apostle Paul, the writer of half of the New Testament, the one who saw the risen Lord, says that he himself is the chief of sinners. Friends, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the one who saves not the self-righteous. He's the one who cleans the filthy. He lifts up the person who is broken down in the pit. He saves that person, not the person that thinks highly of himself. So when we are tempted to look down upon someone and say, "God could not love that person," you think far too highly of yourself, and you think far too little of the grace of God. Look at verse 27. You see Saul, all by his lonesome, hated by the Jews, not welcomed in by the apostles. Look at verse 27. It says, "But Barnabas." You remember Barnabas? We read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 as kind of a summary of what was going on in the church as the gospel was moving about in all of Jerusalem. Barnabas seems to be one of those who was made a disciple through the apostles' preaching. And one of the results of the preaching of the gospel of eternal life in Christ Jesus is that so many people in the church, They began because they're holding on to the eternal gospel, recognizing that this world is not their home. The Bible says that they began selling their possessions, and they began bringing them there to the feet of the apostles to be distributed, and that no one in all of the church had a need because everyone shared everything. They had everything in common. And in Acts chapter 4, Luke holds up Barnabas as an example of the kind of generosity that is born in the heart of a person who is set free from greed and the love of money and the love of the world because they're looking on the eternity of heaven. So it says this of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, that's his name, but you'll see why they don't call him that. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is shown here to be an example of the kind of selflessness and generosity that is born out of the freeing power of the gospel. When you start to look upon the eternity of heaven and your inheritance with Christ in eternity, it frees you to hold on loosely to the things of this life. So Barnabas is held up as an example of selflessness and generosity. But you'll notice here that Barnabas is shown also to be an example of courage, an example of doing the right thing when other people won't. So look at what Barnabas does here in verse 27. But Barnabas took him, that took Saul, and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke with him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So you can see why Barnabas is called son of encouragement. Here is Saul run out of Damascus, unwelcome in Jerusalem, not welcomed in by the apostles, but Barnabas sees Saul all by his lonesome, and he goes and he takes him by the shoulder and says, come on, man, you're with me. And he takes Saul and he walks him, that's what we need, don't we? He takes Saul and he walks him right there into the midst of the apostles and says, this guy is with me. I know what kind of man he has proven to be in Damascus. He has seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and then after being converted, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And you ought to welcome him in. We see a picture here. Barnabas is a model of what Christ does for us, isn't he? As Christ approaches the throne of God Almighty with his arm around a wretch like me, says, this guy's with me. He's coming in because he's with me. And he goes and he advocates for me. He argues for me there at the foot of the throne of God. I have Jesus making a perfect plea for me. So also Barnabas goes up there with Saul to the apostles and says, he is with me. He advocates for him, and Saul is welcomed in to the church. What a picture. Barnabas knew the truth, and he acted on it. It's a powerful word of application for us. And it's simply this, that when you know the right thing to do, as a follower of Jesus, you are absolutely required to do the right thing. When you know the right thing to do, you are required to do it. It says in James chapter 4, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, a lot of times we think of sin in more sinister terms, don't we? Sin means actively participating in wickedness, so we like to justify ourselves. Sin is actively participating in wickedness, but James goes further and he says, sin is not just actively participating in wickedness. Sin is also when you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it. Friends, if you know the right thing to do, the best thing to do when you leave here is to go do it. That's the only thing that you are allowed to do as a follower of Christ. When you know the right thing, you do it. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, especially when it is in your power to do it. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Brings a whole nother level to this, doesn't it? If you have somebody whom you have authority over, you have the ability to help, you have the ability to influence, what are you required to do for them? If you have the opportunity to do good for them, you do it, especially when they deserve it. Do good to them. I am thankful. And I'm still a nobody, but when I was even less than a nobody, I am thankful that I had people who looked at me and said, I'm going to do good for you. When we do that, you know who we model? We model Jesus. Who did good not for those who deserve it. He did good for those who didn't deserve it. Jesus died on the cross to take his enemies and turn them into his friends. When we know the right thing to do, we ought to be like Jesus. We ought to follow the example here of Barnabas and do the right thing. Put our arm around Saul of Tarsus, rejected and cast out by everyone else, and say, he is with me. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. So you see that Barnabas lends a helping hand to Saul here. Look at verse 28, the consequence of this. So he went in and out, that's Saul, he went in and out, that means he pretty much just lived right there in their midst, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, notice this, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So here's Saul, hunted in Damascus. The rest of our passage this morning is going to tell us that he was hated in Jerusalem. The Hellenists are going to seek to kill him. He's hunted in Damascus. He is hated in Jerusalem. But guess what he is also? He is loved by the church. Hunted in Damascus, hated in Jerusalem, but loved by the church. The church is a home to the outcast. The church is a brother to the orphan. It is a hospital to the sick. The church ought to be a place of family. It ought to be a place of home. It ought to be a place of warmth and welcome and greeting and love and fellowship. Somebody walks through the door and they don't look like this. They are not an outcast. They are welcome. They are family in our midst. So Saul, he's walking in and out amongst them. And notice what he is doing here. Notice what he is doing here now that he's in Jerusalem. What was he doing in Damascus? According to Barnabas and according to the text prior, Paul was preaching boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. What is he doing now in Jerusalem? It says he went in and out among them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. You see the parallel structure there of those verses? He's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Where? In Jerusalem. Not Damascus anymore. Why? His geography changed, but his mission didn't change. Please understand that truth. Just because your geography changes, your mission doesn't change. Just because your geography changes, the place where you are changes, who God has called you to be in Christ Jesus and in obedience to the Great Commission. You remember Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go into all the world and make disciples. That text literally renders this way, as you are going, make disciples. Friends, all of us, our geographies are going to change. Your calling does not. Your call to obedience and submission to the Lordship of Christ and making Him known does not change. It's easy to be a Christian in here. It's not so easy to be a Christian when your geography changes here in a little bit and you go out across the street or wherever you go. It's not so easy to be a Christian in the workplace or in school, but though your geography changes, your mission does not. So ask yourself this simple question so as to address this in conviction. When my geography changes, do my actions change? When my geography changes, where I go, does my actions change also? Hopefully you would be able to say, when my geography changes, whether I go to school, work, the market, whether I go to the gym, wherever I go, my actions stay the same, because my geography may change, but the lordship of Jesus does not change. So Saul is preaching boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. He's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord here in Jerusalem. Look at verse 29 through 30. It says, "And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." And remember Galatians 1:18. "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained there 15 days. How long was Saul in Jerusalem before the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, those who were speaking Greek and they were also raised up in the Greek culture? How long was Saul in Jerusalem before the Hellenists wanted to put him to death? 2 weeks. 2 weeks. It took 3 years in Damascus. 2 weeks in Jerusalem. You can imagine at this point, Saul's head must be spinning because he is already being chased to and fro like a rabbit with dogs on his trail. He is chased to and fro by those who want not to put him in prison. They want his blood. They want him put to death. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. It tells you this. This is the Apostle Paul, the writer of half of the New Testament. And yet when the Apostle Paul preached, the majority of the people who heard him did not receive the good news of Jesus. In fact, it was a very small number of the people that he preached to that responded positively to the preaching of the Lord Jesus. It ought to tell us something about the results that we should expect when we talk about Jesus out in the world. There will be some who will believe and who will love Jesus. And the word of the gospel is salvation to them. But there are others like these Hellenists who Saul preached to that when they hear the good news of the gospel that Jesus calls you to repent of your sins and believe on him, obey him, they say, "I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to do what somebody else tells me to do. And if you say it one more time, I'm coming after you." Don't be surprised when people malign you on behalf of the name of Jesus. It's the same exact result here that happens to Saul, the Apostle Paul, as he's preaching even in Damascus and in Jerusalem. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, verse 29. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers, I love that, he wasn't accepted by the church, but now they're brothers. But when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Do you see a parallel structure here between the events in Damascus and now the events in Jerusalem? Saul's in Damascus. He's preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. He becomes aware of a threat against his life, and then the brothers in the church help him to escape. He comes down to Jerusalem. He preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. There are those seeking after his life to kill him, and the brothers in the church protect him and send him off to Tarsus. Tells me one thing. God did not want Saul in Damascus, and God did not want Saul to remain in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Saul's home. God didn't want him to remain in Damascus or in Jerusalem. Look at the outcome of these things, because I think verse 31 is a summary statement. It's a summary statement here in Acts chapter 9. It tells us something about the purpose of God in moving Saul from Damascus to Jerusalem and then on to Tarsus. Look at verse 31 with me. It says, "So the church," that word's ekklesia, it means meeting or gathering. It speaks of the church as a body of people that gathers together, united around one message, united around the gospel. So it says, "So the church throughout all Judea," underline this, "and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's quite a revealing summary statement for us, isn't it? It actually sheds light on the command, the word that Jesus gave to his apostles there in Acts chapter 1. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he looks down at the disciples, down at the apostles, and he gives them a word. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says, "But you disciples, you apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When you read Acts 9:31, what do you see has been accomplished of Acts 1:8? You see that the gospel has come and the church has been built up in Galilee, Judea, and Samaria, referring to the entire area of Palestine. So here is the church. It has been set up. It has been established. It has a firm foundation. They are dwelling at peace. They are secure, and they are being built up. But what is left out of Acts 1:8? To the end of the earth. Then you go, that's the reason. That is the purpose that God pulled Saul over at Christian Brothers Automotive and camped him out there for just a minute. It was to send him on another route. God interrupted. The Bible says that a man plans his steps, but the Lord ordains them. Saul had planned to come to Jerusalem, but God said, "I don't want you in Damascus. I don't want you in Jerusalem. You're going to fulfill the rest of Acts 1:8 to the end of the earth." I struggle to understand exactly what is the main point of this passage. Many times in Scripture, you get an understanding. This is the main point of the text. Sometimes it comes easier in some places than others. But as I studied and really pressed into this text, I just prayed, "Lord, I need you to show me. Because, Lord, I am not wrapping my mind around what is the main point of this text." Because, Lord, there are a lot of things that you could have told us about the life of Saul, about the life of the church, about God's work in the church, but you chose to give us Acts 9, 26 through 31. What is the purpose of that? And as I prayed that, I'm telling you, I said amen, and God led me straight to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, Saul, or the Apostle Paul at that point, is giving an account of his testimony. He's in Jerusalem for what was probably the last time before he goes off to Rome and is likely executed there. And as Saul, or Paul, is arrested there in Jerusalem, he has one last chance to give an account of his life before the Jews in all of Jerusalem. And so he's standing there about to go into the prison, and he has got Roman soldiers on his left and his right, and he gives an explanation of his testimony, and he tells us exactly what the purpose of this passage is, exactly what the purpose of this sequence of events is. Acts chapter 22, verse 17 through 20. I'll read that for you, and the guys will put that on the board just as well. Paul says to these people, "When I had returned to Jerusalem," that's after those 3 years in Damascus, "and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance," a vision, a living dream, "and saw him," that is Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" You may sit there and wonder, how did Saul know about the threat of the Hellenistic Jews who wanted to kill him? He tells us right there in Acts 22, Jesus told him while he was praying in the temple. Verse 19 of Acts 22, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.'" Here it is. "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" When I read that, I thought, that's it. That is the reason why God ran Saul out of Damascus, and why he ran him out of Jerusalem too. Because God had a perfect purpose in mind, that Saul would be sent away to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If Saul would have had his preference, I imagine he probably would have remained in Jerusalem. That's where he had lived the majority of his life. He had no reason to go back to his homeland, Tarsus. Yet now God sends him all the way back to Tarsus. And you know, in just a couple of chapters, Barnabas is going to come and get Saul, and they are going to leave on Paul's first missionary journey. And where is he going in that first missionary journey? To preach the gospel to those who are not Jews, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God moves his people in his perfect timing for his perfect purposes. You may be looking at your life and you say, God, I don't know why you have me where you have me right now. I want you to take a big, deep breath and breathe in that truth. God moves his people in his perfect timing for his perfect purposes. Trust the fact that God is ordaining your steps. And God has grand, magnificent plans for his glory to be accomplished there in your life. Now, some of you have been brought here this morning by the hand of God at this time for the specific purpose of hearing this word, because you've been wondering, what do I do with my life? How do I view the situation that I'm in? That's how you view it. You view it biblically. God moves his people in his perfect timing for his perfect purposes. God's got you. You just got a giant hug from Scripture. There are other people, though. You came here this morning. You don't walk with Jesus. You haven't believed in his name. You haven't ever asked him to forgive you of your sins. You are walking just the same way that Saul of Tarsus walked into Damascus. You are rebelling against God. But God brought you here at this time for this purpose, that you would hear this message and that you would understand that God can save someone like Saul of Tarsus, a murderer, a persecutor of the church. God can save a wretch like them. God can save a wretch like me. And you come in here this morning wearing a load of guilt, holding all your sins on your shoulders, not knowing what to do if death suddenly comes for you, as it will for all of us. And yet God brought you here for this purpose, so that you hear the message that Jesus saves the most wretched of sinners. Jesus can save you too. God moves his people in his perfect timing for his perfect purposes. Would you pray with me?